printed out an outline in your bulletin there. You can see it under the sermon title, Christ Can Cure What We Cannot. And we're going to take a look at these first 15 verses in John chapter 5 here this morning. And let me begin by reading these verses here, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So again, let's go to the Lord in prayer here this morning. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of Christ in this particular event. Help us to see the glory of Christ today. Please come and break bread with us and feed our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here you read about this pool. It's a place called Bethesda that is in Jerusalem. It has five porches or porticos, places where the sick could lay under covering, under shade. It was really large. It was fed by this spring some distance away, and you had this pool. And the pool was divided by the fifth porch. It was divided in half. So actually there were two portions to the pool. And it was a place where all of those who were sick would be laid in hopes of healing. Now, John writes about the tradition that this angel came down and stirred up the water, and this is why there were so many people by that pool. They wanted to be healed. And so they were taken there by their families, these invalids, and they were laid out around the pool area, under the shade covering that was there. They were waiting for the water to be stirred up so that they could go down and be healed. It was known as a place of disgrace because that was where all of the sick people hung out. And you didn't really want to be around all of the sick people. You avoided that. But it was a place where we see Christ doing this wonderful work. Bethesda actually means house of mercy. And hundreds could actually lie there among these five porches near those pools. So that kind of gives us, you know, some of the background to it. And we notice this particular man there in verse 5. He has an infirmity for 38 years. And the lesson that we draw from these 15 verses is that this is a sign. This is another sign of Christ's power. Not only his power to heal physical sickness, but that greater power to heal spiritual sickness. It all points to his ministry and his great power. And so you have in your outline there in the bulletin these four main points. The first one, question and complaint, that we'll look here at verses 6 and 7. And then the second main point would be command and cure in verses 8 and the beginning of 9. And then the third point, confrontation and confusion, which takes up the latter half of 9 all the way through 13. And then finally, confirmation and counsel there in verse 14. So let's take a look then at this first main point, question and complaint. Let me read verse 6 and verse 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So there's the question by the Lord, and there's the complaint by the man. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Jesus is asking him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be whole again?" That is, do you want to be completely well? I want you to consider two words. The word infirmity in verse 5. It's also got a word that's very similar to it in verse 7, although it's translated sick. But both of them are the word infirmity. That's the first word I want you to consider here. This word means a weakness or a disability, often from illness. So we don't know what he was sick with. We don't even know how old he was when he first got sick. But the point of the story is that he is weak. He can't move very fast at all. Because when the water is stirred up, he tries to get down to the pool, but somebody always beats him there. So that's that first word that I wanted you to consider in this passage, infirmity, a weakness or a disability. The second word is well. That's in verses 4 and 5. We can see that in verse 4, after the stirring of the water, the person was made well or whole. And again in verse 5, the Lord's question, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? And this word really almost always speaks about someone who is made whole or complete again through healing. Not somebody who is already healthy and doesn't need any healing. So interesting, the choices of words that are being used here by the Lord and also John as he writes about this event years later. So the question of the Lord, do you want to be made whole again? Do you want to be made healthy again? So we look at the man's complaint first. He says, "I'm not able. I'm not able." And there is this issue of helplessness there. He recognizes that and he offers that up to the Lord in response. "I am not able." And then he really, in his response, speaks that he has no Savior. No helper, no Savior. He says, "I have no man to put me into the pool." You see, and that often leads people from a state of helplessness to a state of despair. And then there is this fear that creeps in that we are forever going to be in this place of weakness, that we are going to be forever sick, forever infirm. So when we look at the man's complaint, he's saying, "I'm helpless, I'm not able, and I have no man, I have no Savior." And there's despair there. But notice something else in his complaint. He says, "It's not my fault. Not my fault. While I am coming, another steps down." So when you add these things, begin to add these things up, you see what's going on within the man. Not just what he is afflicted with, but you see what's going on within the man as he shares his complaint with the Lord. And that produces within us frustration. And frustration can lead to anger. It can lead to resentment. In fact, he goes on further. He says, another steps down before me. So he's clearly not happy. You can see this is an affliction that is not just of body, but an affliction of soul. Sin does that to us, doesn't it? Makes us bitter, envious of others who seem as if they have life by the tail. So the man's complaint. Let's look again one more time at the Lord's question. Why did he ask that? Why did he ask this man? Obviously he's there to be made whole. He's there. He's waiting for the water to be stirred up. All of those people there. Hundreds of people on those five porches waiting for a miracle to happen. But you see, the Lord asks that question to help us understand and to help his disciples who were with him to consider our present plight. Why are we not well? Why are we not whole? You see, that's why he's asking that question. He wants the man to begin to engage in conversation so he can get to the why of it. And that's what he does with us. He helps us understand the whys of our sickness according to his word. So the Lord asks this question for us to consider our present plight. And then another reason that he would ask that question is for us to consider what wellness really means. Welfare checks involve more than just body checks. We see that in our day. When we go and we do a check on someone that we care about, we not only are looking to their physical needs, but we're asking them questions to see how they're doing. Because those physical needs drag us down. We see it in the man's complaint. It drags our spirits down. It depresses us. And there's nothing worse than spiritual depression. And we need a Savior to rescue us from that. We need to be whole in Christ. So welfare checks involve more than the body. They bring us to this issue of thinking about soul sickness. To consider what we think we need to make us whole and happy. You see, that's one of the reasons why he's asking this question. Do you want to be made well? What do you think you need? A perfect body? Well, you know, from the standpoint of the world, that's it. I just need a perfect body. I need a body that isn't full of this sickness, Lord. But is it really a perfect body that we think we need? We want a perfect environment. We want a perfect job. We need that too to be happy. We need a perfect partner, perfect spouse, perfect family, perfect home, a perfect life. But isn't it a shame for us when we begin to think about all of those perfects, that we can, in a sense, think about perfect without God? I mean, well, that's all I really need to be whole and happy. Start with a perfect body and end up with this perfect life. But it's not a perfect life without Christ. And this man, he needed more than just a body whole again, a perfect body. He needed Christ. And that's why Christ is asking him, do you want to be made well? He wants that man to consider other issues in the question. What happens a lot of time in the world when we don't have the perfect body or the perfect environment, the perfect job, what do? We self-medicate. Because we're hurting. We go to parties. We might use drugs to try to fix the problem within us. We might use alcohol. Some use sex. as a way to self-medicate, to grab pleasure where they can, and then they're back into misery once more. None of those things bring us satisfaction, the deep satisfaction that we need that comes from Christ. So, by way of application on this point, what are we really looking at with the question and complaint? Well, we're looking at the misery of man in sin. We're looking at the misery of man. It's your misery. It's my misery. The fact that we are born unwell, we're sinners in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ. And all of us are incurably sick with sin. It's the same thing that I was preaching last week when I was looking at John chapter 9 with the man that was born blind. All of us are born spiritually blind. And we need God to remove the blinders. We need Christ to put the mud on our eyes and give us new eyes to see. So we need to recognize here that it doesn't matter if we're walking around or we're laying underneath the shade coverings. All of us are incurably sick with sin. We can see in the text here various maladies that are listed. Blindness, lameness, paralysis. I mean, all kinds of infirmities there. What's your infirmity before God? Well, your great infirmity is sin. We can have the appearance of health. We can walk around Jerusalem. We can walk around the land of Israel or some other place on the earth, but we are all born with this terminal illness. The other thing that we see in this is that in the man's complaint, it's our complaint too. We are unable to heal ourselves. We can't do it. Not only do we not have the power, we don't even have the knowledge of how deep it runs in our souls. How radical sin is within us. Only our Creator can heal us. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all unable to get to what we believe can make us happy and whole. And you know, sometimes we think happiness precedes wholeness. You know, if I were just happy, I would be whole. That's kind of putting the cart before the horse. You're not whole because you're happy. You're whole because of Jesus. That's where all of our joy and peace and thanksgiving is in Him. Not only are we incurably sick with sin, we're unable to heal terminal disease, we're unable to get to what we think can make us happy, we all, at some point or another, we all despair of help. We all despair of help. Just like this man. Think how long he had been placed there. He had been sick for 38 years. I mean, despair overwhelms you by that time. And who are we to think that it won't happen to us? The strong man is made weak. Think about that for a moment. I can think about one fella in particular, strong man. Strong man. Who could stop him? Cancer has stopped him. Cancer has weakened him. He can't cure himself. He's got a terminal illness that is recognized now. He, the mighty, has been made weak. But for the grace of Jesus Christ, he would be despairing on his deathbed. He has the Lord now. And we rejoice at that truth. But you see, the strong man who thought he had everything, he had life by the tail, was made weak so that he can understand that life begins and ends with the Lord and not himself. The beautiful people of the earth, oh boy, they lose their looks. So perfect in body doesn't last very long. And if that's all we think health and wholeness is, oh, how far short of the glory of what God created man for is missing in our lives. We don't even understand what we are made for. We might have a bankroll too. We might have a bank account that is just fat with dollar bills. But you see, that could all be taken away from us in a moment. I mean, we are in decline. So my point is that all of us at some point will despair of help unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And this man needed it. This is speaking to the misery of man in sin. And just like him, all inherit blame shifting. It's not my fault. Somebody else gets the benefits. I don't. Which lead us to envy and jealousy, which lead us to bitterness. We've all inherited that from Adam. We're in misery, we're in pain, we're unhappy, we're angry and frustrated. And listen, without Jesus, without Christ, that just grows and grows and grows over time. It's like a blackberry bush. You let one of them creep into the yard and pretty soon you've got them all over the place. And they hurt when you try to pull them out. It's like a weed that just takes over. What's that one plant down south? Kudzu. I mean, it could take over a whole town. That's how prolific it is. And it's the same thing with us. If we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and life from Him, we just get worse in our envy and bitterness. We don't get better. Nothing helps. And, you know, all of us tend to think that we know what it is that'll make us happy, what'll make us whole. But I've said before, what a sin it is for us to think about all of those things apart from Christ. You know, we've all got that vision of what it would be. Oh, boy, if I just had $1 million in my bank account. Or, oh, boy, if I were just better looking. Or, oh, boy, if I, you know, just was this strong and virile man, I could take the world and I could own it. But that's not happiness. That's not wholeness before God. You will not be everlastingly happy without Christ. So all must consider their miserable plight before they can ever really love God's cure for their body and soul. And that's why Jesus is asking the man, do you want to be made well? So that's the question and complaint. Let's look at the command and the cure here in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And then verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Rise, take up your bed and walk. There's the command. Now I want you to see three things under this heading here. The Lord's compassion for the man. The Lord's command to the man. And then the Lord's complete cure in the man. Let's look at that first point under this head. The Lord's compassion for the man. You know, we see Christ's heart for this man, and it shows up as mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace to this man. How appropriate that Bethesda is called the house of mercy. This is where the Lord is going to do a wonderful work. And it's as if God the Father said to God the Son, stop over here. and work here today. I mean, take a look at verse 19 real quick. I'm having you go a little bit further in. We won't get this far today in the text, but look at verse 19. Jesus speaking to those who oppose him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So the Lord went to those porches and walked among the sick because the Father was working there that day. And he saw the Father working, and he said, "I must do what the Father is doing." And he did this marvelous work on this man. There was God's mercy to be shown to this man. Now, imagine yourself there for a moment. You being there on your bed. You're on your sick bed there. And it is packed. Remember, verse 3, it says, it's a great multitude. There are hundreds there. And you think to yourself, "I have nobody to put me in. I don't have any help." And suddenly, God shows up. God incarnate stops at your bedside. Praise God for that. I mean, he sees you in your sickness. And he speaks to you in your sickness. He doesn't just stop and see. He speaks to you mercy and grace and life. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. The Lord hears our inward cries for help. He is the God who listens. He is the God who cares about his people. And think of the Lord's command to the man. Not just his compassion in stopping and hearing the cries of this man. But the Lord's command to the man, "Rise. Rise." You see, that's a really beautiful word there. Because the word there literally means awaken. It's a word that's used from raising somebody from the dead. The same word is used in a different form here, John 12:1. When Lazarus was raised from the dead. Same word, raised from the dead. Same word used in Matthew 27, beginning of verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is when Jesus gave up the Spirit to the Father. And that veil in the temple, that curtain there, was torn from the top to the bottom. That was a 4-inch thick curtain that veiled the Holy of Holies. And the earth quaked, the rocks split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, here's the word, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's a beautiful word that's used here. Rise, awaken. In fact, he refers to it later. Jesus does in this very chapter in verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So there's power in that one word that he speaks. Rise, awaken to this one who was disabled. This one who was incurably sick. It's a beautiful, powerful word Because we notice also in that verse there that immediately, verse 9, immediately the man was made well. It's an instant healing. It's a word that is powerful. This compassion for the man, command to the man, and a complete cure in the man. There's another place in the Gospels in Matthew where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, his wife's mother, and he heals her. She has a fever. She's sick. And he heals her with a word. And then it talks about all the people in the surrounding region. They brought the sick and the demon-possessed, and he healed them with the word of his power. And then Matthew writes and he says, you know, this is exactly what the Bible told us would happen. And he refers to Isaiah 53, verse 4. And Matthew quotes it this way. He says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus took that. So it's more than just a physical sickness that the Lord takes to himself so that we could have his life in us and be made whole. The Lord's complete cure in the man. You see, it is Christ's will in this sinner. It's his will, God's will, that gave healing to his body and soul. And it will be fully complete at the Lord's return. Think about what John said in chapter 1 when he describes Christ. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, speaking about Israel, and Israel did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it was Christ's will for this man to be made whole. This chapter here, John 5, verse 17 and 19, both speak of this. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Where was he working? He was working on the porches. He was working on this man who had been sick for 38 years. So, what do we see here in this section? In these two verses, we see the glory of Christ in salvation. This is how God saves. This is how God works. The Spirit speaking to us. The Spirit giving us life. That's why a couple of Sundays ago I was in John chapter 3. Had a very religious man. Nobody would ever think that he wouldn't get into heaven. And yet Jesus told him to his face, you can't see it. You can't enter and participate in it unless you have been given life. And then the same thing I talked about last Sunday, in the man born blind. Right? You can't follow Jesus if you don't see Jesus. And so Jesus has to come and do that work to give you eyes to see him. But when he gives you eyes to see him, those eyes of faith, you follow him. You go where he goes. Because he's your Savior. The Savior of body and soul. So I want you to think here by way of application before we leave this point. Nothing in this man himself caused the Lord to stop at his bedside. Nothing in his past, nothing in his present, nothing in the future. It wasn't that he had suffered long enough. It wasn't that he didn't have a helper, he had no present help. You see, the man didn't need the pool to heal him. He didn't need an angel to help him. He didn't need a man to help him. He needed the Lord to help him. Do you need the Lord to help you? It's what we all need. And it's not because God looks down the corridors of time and he sees, oh, this one will have faith, so I'm going to help him. No, he helps us and gives us faith. Faith is a gift of God, just as life and forgiveness in Christ is a gift. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the not of yourselves? It's faith. God gives faith. This man needed the Lord. It was God's sovereign will to save this man that day. Amidst a sea of sick people, incurably sick, in a world of incurably sick people. Romans chapter 9, God saying, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And Paul goes on further saying, well, because of God saying this very thing, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Has God shown you mercy? Has God showed you his glorious grace by saving you from your sins, your terminal disease? He speaks about the vessels of mercy. Speaks about God saying, I will call them my people who were not my people. I will call her beloved, the one who was not beloved. Here was this man on the porch, and I'm sure that he didn't feel loved at all. Didn't feel loved by anyone. I have no man to help me. And maybe even thought, you know, I wonder if God loves me. I've had this sickness for so long. Does God love me? God, I need you. And God showed up that day. God showed his love. In fact, this is what we see here. It is God's love that moves him to save sinners. It's God's love. He is just in punishing sinners for their sins against him. No one could ever fault him for that. There's no wrongdoing in God. But what a glory it is for him to demonstrate love to unworthy sinners like you and like me. And have we fully laid hold of that? If God is doing a work in you, if God is speaking to you through the Scriptures, God is doing that in love to you. God desires to heal you and make you whole again. So it's God's love that moves him to save sinners. There's nothing in us that would cause God to stop. And that's why all the glory of salvation goes to God. We see in this third point then, confrontation and confusion. This will be very brief because we've seen this before. Everywhere in the gospel, wherever Jesus does a marvelous work, a sign of his power over the physical world and the spiritual world, we see opponents rise up and criticize him for what he's doing. And it's the same thing here in this chapter. The same thing. What a remarkable thing that he healed somebody who was sick for 38 years. You would think there would be no complaints. No complainers at all. But what do we see? Verse 9 through 13. Let's look at that. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. He didn't see him. He couldn't point him out. But what do we see again? We see a great work of God done there in this place of disgrace, this place where the invalids were laid, and God is doing a work. The Jews confront him. You see, the enemies of God will always confront those who do not conform to their creed or confession. And the man just answers very plainly, "I'm being obedient to my healer." I mean, what did they ever do for him? He was there for 38 years. What did they do for him? Nothing. And here, God shows up and heals him and had done everything for him. And he's saying, "I'm just being obedient to my healer." So they press further. They're ready to confront the healer. He can't point out the healer. He doesn't know his name, hidden from view. And the Jews can do nothing to him. They are silent. The man stays in that area searching. And just very briefly, by way of application on this point, I've said this is what always happens. When God does a work, Satan resists. He wants to get his agents working against that one that God has made whole. And there is a hatred then in losing a soul. Now, because that is true, we need to ask ourselves, whose side are we really on? We have to show who we really love. And if the world still loves you, though you profess to love Christ, then you need to think hard on your relationship with Christ. Are you cheating on him with others, with the world? Are your affections being stirred up more by them than they are by him? Because you see, John writes in another place, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Once the door is open to the world in our heart, whether it's the front door, the side door, or the back door, once we have that door open to the world, it jumps in. And you can't confine it to a single room. You can't shove it in the closet. It's not going to stay silent for you. It's going to come out loud and proud and domineering, and you'll be enslaved and rue the day that you ever stayed friends with the world. But if you are born of God's Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you are free from the dominating influences of the world. You're free. Not only are you free from the guilt of sin, you are free from the power of sin. And we need to recognize that too. We need to deeply consider that as well. You will learn to hate that former way. You'll learn to hate the world and its ways. Why? Because you know the Father loves you. And you have a relationship with him. And he purposes for you to be holy and blameless before him. And he's working in you night and day to make you more and more like his son Jesus. You see, even when Christ had merged in with the crowd that was there and the man couldn't point out his healer, Christ was still with him in spirit and gave him courage to stand up against those who were the opponents of Christ, to say, "I'm just being obedient to my healer." Let's look at this last point then. Confirmation and counsel in verse 14. I had read that, but let me read it again. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you." So Jesus found him again. He finds his sheep. He never leaves his own to themselves. And he never leaves them to the wolves. Like I said, he was there in spirit with that man when the Pharisees confronted him about carrying a load on the Sabbath day. He was carrying his bed, and that was a load. And to them, he was a Sabbath breaker, but not to God. God was there with him, and the Lord finds the man again, and he comforts the man. How does he comfort him? By confirming that he is indeed well. Look, you're whole again. Don't continue in sin. Don't go on sinning. And you get to ask yourself this question. You know, how is it that a man who's sick, incurably sick, can't even get up into the water when the water's stirred up? How can he sin? But you know, you can sit there in the pew, be sinning against God while you're in church by your thoughts and your emotions and your desires. You don't need to move to sin. And this is what the Lord is speaking to him about. Hey, now you've got legs. Now you're able to walk around. Remember, you are whole. Don't sin. Don't let that be the characteristic of your life. Pain for 38 years. That's how long he had this infirmity. But he's saying, lest a worse thing come upon you. What's the worst thing? Eternal pain. Eternal pain, because you are never released from it. So those admonitions that God gives to us as believers, they are meant to warn us not to go down the path of sin again. Not to let sin dominate us or be the characteristic of our life. We're to live a whole new life with new legs, new eyes, a new heart. When we are awakened, you know, he says that word rise, awaken, and we're given life. That is, when we are made new by God's Spirit, we will see that Jesus is the Savior not only of our body, but the Savior of our soul. And He will be the Lord of our substance and the Lord of our life. We owe Him everything. Everything. And we do have a new understanding and a new purpose and new desires. He comes and visits us often. And He does command us. And we follow Him because He is the King of our lives. We belong to Him. So that question by way of application, are you in relationship with Him? Do you love Him more than the world? Have you turned your back on the world? Have you done as we have sung here this morning? Have you laid your sins at the feet of Jesus? Have you laid your substance before Him? Say, God, use that. Have you laid yourself out before God? Say, use me, God. Use me. We should demonstrate the life of God in us, just as this man now is able to demonstrate that new life with those new legs and that body that has been made whole. The soul that has been made whole. And then we should have a clear break from the patterns of sin that we engaged in before Christ came to our bedside. There should be something different about us than what it was before. Let's go to Him in prayer.